Well, it's good to see all of you this sixth day of the feast. Glad you're all here. My name is Paul Silty, if you don't know who I am. Farm boy from Minnesota. Minnesota, yes. And that's the way they really say it up there. I'm not exaggerating. It's really hard to follow up on what we just heard. Maybe we should just take that to heart, and that'll be the rest of the day, huh? Did any of you see the sunset last evening?
Yes, a little bit.
Wasn't that something? It was gorgeous. I could just see God's handiwork in the heavens. It was beautiful. We weren't in a position where we could stop and photograph it. I wish we had been. We were on the road. But it was gorgeous, and just praise our Creator for giving us that. I thought today might be a good opportunity to discuss something that we're all involved in every day to one degree or another. Have any of you gone through trials? I'm being very extremely trite. Yes, we all experience trials. We experience them continually. And sometimes more than others. And nobody really enjoys them. They're usually painful. Well, I guess they're always painful and to one degree or another. And they cause a great deal of discomfort. But there's a great purpose behind them that perhaps we don't appreciate so very much. We should, but our suffering is for a great purpose. So what I want to do today is to discuss how we should view trials. How should we look at them? When we're afflicted, when something strikes us really hard, or maybe not so hard, how should we view these trials? Because they're here for a great purpose. We should go first of all to 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7. And I don't have any background here, so we'll just have to look in Scripture. It says here in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested in fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, that's a profoundly moving scripture. The word for trial there in Greek is dokumion, which means, as it says, a trial or testing, and precious means valuable or costly or honored or esteemed. So these trials are really important for us. So Peter is painting a picture of trials and testing being more valuable than gold. Even though they may be fiery and painful, we may not enjoy them, they cause considerable grief. But what's the reason? Well, the reason is that, as it says right here, they amplify your faith, the trial of your faith. They amplify your faith, which is one of the gifts of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, as we read in verse 22. And these trials lead then to changing one more towards the glorious, perfect character that we're supposed to have. And as it says in James 1, verses 2 through 4, it says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Can you do that? I mean, when you go through a trial, something really bad happens to you. At least you think it's bad. Can you count it joyful? James says you should. Count it all joy. And why? Because the end result is that it builds up your faith, your patience, and these gifts of the Spirit that come through the Spirit in you. So, let's go through some examples here. I got a couple that shows what can happen to individuals when they go through trials. Take the case of Joseph, the Joseph in the Bible. You may know a Joseph here on earth, but we're talking about the son of Jacob by Rachel. This is covered in Genesis 37 and 39 to 47. A big part of Genesis is covered by this man, about this man and what he went through. We know the story. He was thrown into a pit by his jealous brothers, and most of them wanted to kill him, except Reuben. Reuben didn't want to, and Judah wanted to sell him, which is what they ended up doing. They sold him to Midianite traders. He was brought to Egypt, sold to Potiphar, and who was the officer of Pharaoh. And there, because of his righteous character, Joseph became noted and as being a very trusted and industrious manager over Potiphar's household. So over the course of time, we know the story. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, but he had been well taught by his father, and he refused. So, and also after that, then at one time when Potiphar was gone, eventually Potiphar's wife blackmailed him and ended up having Joseph thrown into prison. Okay, in prison he languished for 2 whole years. Okay, what are you going to do in prison except languish? But he didn't do that. He stepped up and continued to follow the ways of God, and he was put in charge of the prisoners, essentially, because of his character. Then we know the story about how he interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker, and they turned out to be true. And when the butler was released and returned to his position with the Pharaoh, the Pharaoh had a dream, did he not? And the dream was of the 7 really bad kind eating up the good kind, or cattle, and then also the heads of grain, the bad heads consuming the good heads. So, and this was interpreted by Joseph when the butler had recalled that indeed we have an interpreter of dreams. So he was brought out of prison and told Pharaoh the meaning of the dream. 7 good years followed by 7 bad years. So we know then that he decided, and he was appointed to cause the granaries in Egypt to be built and stored with food during the 7 plentiful years for the 7 drought years. And also after that, when this started to really get bad in throughout the Middle East, we know the story about how Joseph's brethren, his brothers, came down to Egypt to buy grain, and Joseph toyed with them. I don't know a better word. He just had fun with his brothers, and eventually had Benjamin brought down, but had to reveal himself to his brothers. What a joyful time that had to been. So eventually, Joseph had the entire family brought down. That was 70 individuals. Read that in Exodus 1, verse 5. They settled in Goshen, and they multiplied greatly, so that at the Exodus, there were about 600,000 men. Those are just the men. And the numbers vary as to how many really there were that left Egypt during the Exodus. Some say 2 million, some say up to 4 or 5 million. So that's a big increase in just, 200 plus years. So the story of Joseph is one of incredible trials. A young man who was nearly murdered by his own brothers, falsely accused of rape, thrown into prison, and then raised to world prominence. Probably second in position of really all the leaders of the world, because Joseph was the primary world power at that time, or Egypt was the primary world power. And he, in the process, he saved his own people. He saved the nation of Israel. So we see trials turned into rejoicing. Captivity was turned into freedom. Joseph's obedience to the laws of God brought freedom and deliverance, not only to a pagan nation like Egypt, but also, you know, to his own people, Israel. So, what an incredible story. The other story I have, I'm not going to go into this very much, but I can tell you a personal story. I'd always wanted to be a farmer ever since I was young. So my dad knew that. I tested highest for that in my high school tests, you know, you take these tests for your talents and your desires. Well, I always tested highest in farming. That's where I should be, and I still believe that to this day, by the way. But that isn't where God's led me. He's led me in a different path. So Dad knew that, so he let me come back and farm with him back in 1971 in western Minnesota. I was brought up on a dairy farm there on the western the plains of western Minnesota. So when my father began to discover that I was keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, Sandy and I had just been baptized, and we were not following the Lutheran way. Everybody keeps Sunday. Even the cattle keep Sunday. I mean, it's really dramatic. You either do this or else you're ostracized. And that's how it became for us. We were ostracized not only by the community. Oh, they tried to put on a nice face. They'd smile at you. But we knew what was going on. Even our parents, especially my father, would not help us when we ran into severe financial burdens. We had a great crop that year, the best crop that land had ever produced. But by the time the drying costs had been figured in to my corn crop, it sold for 85 cents a bushel. Now, you talk about bad prices farmers have had, you know, over the past years. Think about that. That was in 1971-72. That's just giving it away, throwing it away virtually. So we couldn't survive, and nobody was willing to step in and help us. So Sandy and I, and we had a son then as well, young son, we decided we had to leave. So we left our first love as far as the vocation is concerned. I was accepted to Ambassador College, which is the college for the Worldwide Church of God. I think some of you know about that. And I was, because I had a higher degree by that time, I was on the faculty there. And that didn't work real well. I was thinking, I was not supposed to be thinking, I guess. You just fall into line and do what people tell you to do. Well, I was thinking, and I saw through the hypocrisy and so forth. Not a lot of nice people, but the management had something to be desired. So we left that, and 2 years I became a farm manager in Wisconsin for about 3 years. And then went on from there, got a higher degree in North Dakota State University. After that, I gained employment with a company for 14 years, and after that, another company, which I still work for, that deals in agriculture, whereby I've traveled all over the world and met with, I don't know how many people, giving conferences and teaching people the ways of biological agriculture. You know, as far as I could, we were selling products, sure, that's in the world system, but we had a system of agriculture that really moved people in the direction of God's agriculture. I tried to emphasize that. So, the point I'm trying to get at is that even though I saw through great trials my forcible removal from the farm, which I loved, I was brought into a situation where God wanted me to be. It wasn't my doing. I fought it tooth and nail. I didn't want to go there. But yet, through the doors that were open for us, he brought my wife and myself and our children. We ended up having 6 children. And he had another design, and he brought us there, away from our home area into the operations he wanted. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ said in Mark 10, verses 29 and 30. Mark 10, verses 29 and 30. It says here, I'm reading from the New King James, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house and brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold in this time, homes and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So, I tell you, I can put myself right into that scripture. We've lived it. It's true. God's word is true. And Maybe your story is not quite the same, but you can put yourself into that regime of Scripture and see how you fit. And we all do to one degree or another. You're all my sisters and brothers. And God always promises that He's going to support you. He's going to help you. But you're going to be persecuted. Your family may reject you. My family did. At least for a time. In time, you know, things improved. But it took time. And as long as we weren't there farming in that community, it was okay. But we were shoved away. And but blessed in the end. And God willing, in the age to come, we'll all achieve eternal life. So, what is the purpose of trials? Why do we go through these sufferings that we face? Well, we can be sure that they're designed to build us up and to make us more like Him in character, like our Savior, our elder brother, just like gold is refined in the fire, as we read in 1 Peter. So, what are the purposes, then, of trials? Number one, I'm going to go through several points, and you can see how, indeed, trials are critical. In fact, if you don't have them, I'd get worried. And if you're going through a time, my own experience here, if you go through a time when things really seem to be smooth, watch out, because something's going to come along. It's going to wake you up and help you get back on track and get alert and alive and ready to face the world in a better way, because you'll be better able to face it. We could turn to Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. It says here, and not only that, but also we glory in tribulations. The word for tribulations there is thlipsis, which means pressure or crowding. Pressure, you know. When you're in a trial, you get pressure from different sides, and it's causing you trouble. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. So these trials here, these afflictions that are being spoken of here by Paul, lead to character. We could read also in Hebrews 12, verses 10 and 11, it says here, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So again, we have chastening or trials that we face that are for good. They end up with the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And like the word peaceable, peaceable. Take the situation of Paul. Paul was a humble servant, but how did he remain humble? Wasn't it because of some of the things that he experienced? He certainly wasn't humble when he was killing Christians. I mean, that was quite a life that he had. He was trying to destroy the ecclesia. That was one of his missions. But he says here in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, he says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." Did he have a trial? You bet he did. He had it continually. "A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan." He understood that was directly from Satan, like, I guess, Job. I don't know if Job knew exactly where his trial was coming from, but in the case of Paul, he knew it was coming from the devil. "A trial, a messenger to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." To keep him humble, he had that trial. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Have you ever had a trial and you said, "Please let this depart from me"? And likely it's not. It doesn't for a while. I mean, I've pleaded many times in trials I've had. It keeps going as long as God wants it to, as long as He gets through to you. We'll get to that. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." My strength is made perfect in weakness. "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities than that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Strong in what way? In the fruits of the Spirit. Humility, as Herb was just saying yesterday, humility is indeed a fruit of the Spirit. It's keeping him humble. Okay, secondly, purpose of trials is to prosper you in the end. You may not see it that way. You may say, oh, woe is me. I'm going through some trial. This is really going to bring me down and make me nothing, make me worse. Uh-uh, not for us. It does the opposite, and we'll see. Note the afflictions of Job. This is an excellent example of someone who endured incredible pain over a long period of time. We can see that he claimed, you know, he was righteous and in keeping the laws he was, but he didn't really see behind his facade of righteousness. God, you know, his creator called him righteous. But later, after his trials, he experienced seeing him. He said in Job 42, 5 and 6, he said, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. Now my eye sees you. In other words, he had heard of the word. He was keeping the law. He was perfect, you know, in that respect. Almost, you know, he was really a righteous person in God's eyes. But when he began to really see what God is in his power, in his might, his creative character, then he said, I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. That's something we can say too once we go through trials. Also, we read in Jeremiah about the nation of Israel when Israel was in captivity for 70 years after the their demise by the Babylonians. It says in Jeremiah 29, verses 10 and 11, and then in 13, says, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And you will seek me and find me when you search me for me with all your heart. So here again we see, in the end, Israel was to profit from the trials they were going through. I'm sure they didn't enjoy it while they were being tried there in Babylon or the places that they were settled in. Let's take a look at another purpose for trials. Another purpose is to make you aware of your mistakes. Make you aware of your mistakes. Again, we can go to Job as an example of somebody who considered himself righteous. He did. Job 32:1 talks about the fact that he thought he was righteous. And God, yes, in the first two chapters of Job, talks about his righteousness. A blameless man, upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. Yet after his trials, he realized his errors and abhorred himself. He understood the mistakes he had made and his own view of what righteousness really was. And he repented. Take a look at David. David recognized the importance of trials and hardships when he spoke here in Psalm 19, because he talked about even having his secret faults revealed. We all have secret flaws. He's saying here, who can understand his errors? This is Psalm 19, 12 and 13. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. You know, if you're really going to be clean, totally clean, even those secret parts of you have to be cleaned out. And that's hard to get at them. And that's one of the purposes for trials. To clean out those secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous is the word in Hebrew, zed. It means insolent or arrogant, proud or wicked. Different synonyms there. Keep your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Then he will be. Let's look at another purpose for trials. It's to prove our Creator's love for us. Ever thought about that? When you're going through a trial, when you're having a really tough time for whatever, maybe it's sickness, maybe it's trouble on the job, maybe you've lost your job and you're trying to find some other place to fit into this world. Maybe it's your kids talking back to you and you want to try and make things right with them. We've had 6 kids, like I said, and we've gone through our series of trials with them over the years. By the way, they're all out of the house, you know, for quite some time. We have grandchildren now. But what about, how can these trials prove God's love for us? Look what it says in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 7. Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. Listen to this carefully. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. You will not, God will show his distaste and disdain for you if he didn't try you. He chastens you because he loves you. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. And it is. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, we see here that God proves his love to us by chastening us or giving us trials. Another reason we're given trials is to increase our dependence on God. Increase your dependence on him. Well, you could say, well, I'm really an independent person. I really think I can get by myself. You know, I provide everything I can, you know, for my family. I work and I bring in the money. And what more do I need? Well, that's not at all how God views it. Let's read in Psalm 40. Verses 12 and 13. Psalm 40, 12 and 13 says, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. Here's David speaking. He's in trouble again. He seemed to be in trouble continually. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. I mean, you got to be in a pretty dire strait. You know, you're really down. And I can picture that he was that way a lot of the time. They are more than the hairs of my head. That is, his iniquities. His troubles were more than the hairs of his head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. So he was depending, during those trials, upon his Creator to help him. Let's take a look at another person, another reason for trials, another purpose for trials. It is to protect you from big problems that are coming. You don't know what's coming tomorrow. You have no idea. You might have some idea, but you really don't know. And something serious could come upon you very quickly. So, the scriptures speak clearly on this issue. For instance, in Psalm 9, verses 9 and 10, it says, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed. A refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So in a time of trouble, your eternal living God is going to be there to help you. We could read here, this is one of my favorites regarding times of trouble. Psalm 91, verses 2 through 6. And then 14 through 16, it says here, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in the darkness. So during this COVID scare, I haven't worried a bit. I haven't changed anything in my life. Senseless. It says here, you don't worry about the pestilence because it's not going to bother you. Nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday, because he has set his love upon me. Therefore, I will deliver him. I will set him on high. Think of that. Even though you go through these trials, what's he going to do? In the end, he's going to set you on high. Because he has known my name. We have known his name. We will call upon him and he'll answer. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So the troubles that are coming, he will bring you through. And this is, these trials are to prepare us in different ways. This is another purpose for trials, and that is to share in his sufferings. You know, if you don't suffer in this world, you can't be part of his world ruling government in the future. You can't be a part of his resurrection. He will not resurrect you. You have to go through trials. Of course, everybody does, but for us, it's for the right purpose. For us, it's for the right purpose. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. We're suffering with his very sufferings within us. It says essentially the same thing in 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 14, it says here, Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that's going to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's suffering. You see what it says? Rejoice to the extent that you take part in his sufferings. So when you're going through a trial or suffering, you're partaking of his very sufferings. That when his glory is revealed, that's, you know, at the resurrection, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. I can look forward to that. That is an incredible future that we have to look forward to. When he returns and he's going to translate us to become spirit. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on our part, he is glorified. And we know Galatians 2:20, we are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you know, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we suffer the same sufferings and trials that he did. Another purpose for trials is to enable us to help others who may be experiencing similar trials. In other words, we'll have experience in going through what you've gone through. Okay, maybe you've had a broken bone. Well, I've had a broken bone, so look, this is it's going to heal. You're going to be all right. Maybe you've had some disease that put you in the hospital. Well, I've had that, so I can give you some assurance that you're going to be cured of this. Just hang on, and you're going to be all right. We read here in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 4, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 4, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. So we have the ability to comfort those who are in trouble, and a lot of that has to do with our experience in life, having gone through similar trials. The word for comfort there is parakaleo, which means to call near and to invite, to invoke. And, of course, we're also, as it says in Galatians 6, verse 2, to bear one another's burdens. to bear another's burden certainly has to do with our experience beforehand of having gone through those same trials. And here's a reason for trials that is very, very powerful and assuring. And that is that they show us that God is always in control. God is always in control. Trials and God's deliverance from them is direct proof that He's in charge and He'll not let you slip. He'll not let go. Look in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. It says, I'll tell you, I've used this scripture an awful lot in my life. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Let me repeat that. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. In other words, everything you're experiencing, your trials, your sufferings, look, you think you're alone? Nobody else has experienced that? False. Many have, and many continue to. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted about beyond what you're able. Listen to that. I've been in situations where I know I couldn't survive. In one way, shape, or form, not necessarily physically, but the pressure put on me in situations I've been thrown into in my travels, you know, various countries. I could describe some of them, but I won't. Some of them have been really hard. Really hard. And you think, I can't take this. But what does God say? He says, with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And in my experience, He has never failed. He has never failed me. He's always been able to deliver me in ways I hadn't expected. But He will always enable you to bear through the trial. Look in Psalm 37, 25 through 26. Psalm 37, 25 through 26 says here, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. So, God's in control. In your life, in my life, He is always there trying to give you encouragement and direction. We could look at Genesis 28:15, where we're seeing the promise made to Jacob here. Behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. That's true for all of us, not just to Jacob. God has a personal, specific plan for each one of us, and He will not let go of us ever as He completes His will in us. Then I have one more point as to the purpose for these trials, and that is to reveal God's laws. To reveal God's laws. And Psalm 119, I'll go back to again. 66 through 72, I'll read at least part of this. God's laws are revealed to us through affliction. It says, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Notice what he says here. I was afflicted, I went astray, but now, after I've gone through it, I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Okay, what's he saying about teaching statutes? He's saying, I've got to go through a trial. I've got to go through some suffering that I can be taught. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease. That's an interesting phrase. Their heart is fat as grease. But I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Did you hear that? It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. So your afflictions lead you to learn his laws. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. So revealing God's laws is a really, really important issue with trials. Okay, so now Those are some purposes for trials, but what are we to do when we face them? What do we do? We just sit there and take them and don't respond? I guess if you like pain, that's what you'll do. I personally don't like it. I avoid pain. I try to escape it. We all do. But we should, first of all, recognize that the trials are for our own good. They're for our own good. Your Creator will never desert you through them. And He's allowing you to endure them because He loves you and knows that you'll be able to come out on the other side of that testing a better person. So when you go through a trial, some suffering, you know that He's trying to build something in you, and not just trying. He knows exactly where to put the pressure. He knows exactly what button to push in your life so that you can become a better person in His eyes. We're not talking about the world's eyes. We're talking about His eyes. Remember that your trials are far more precious than gold, and they're being given through a loving Father who's building righteousness in you, and they're given to lead you in the way of prosperity of your home and your family. They're for the prosperity of your home and family. And moreover, in the context of our future eternity, these trials and afflictions we experience are really, as the Scripture terms, very light. They're very minor. They don't seem to us that way, but here's what it says. It says, let me see, this is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 4, 17, it says, they exist for a moment, but they are working toward a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But they're very light. The word there is elephros, which means easy. Our trials, even the most severe ones, are light. Look in Romans 8, verses 16 through 18. I just love the way this is put because it shows that we have to go through this. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him. What's the caveat here? You'd better suffer with Him. Otherwise, you're not an heir. You have to suffer with Him, or else you're not an heir. That we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. As I just said a minute ago, these are light afflictions. We don't think so, but they are. They're light. Okay, secondly, we should try to understand the reasons that we're going through the trials. Try to understand why we're going through them. Now, Job, for instance, I don't think he understood why he had boils from head to foot. I mean, it was in extreme pain sitting on an ash heap. Do you think he did? Okay, you think he knew? Yeah, he knew he was hurting. That's right. And I think that he was probably wondering, do I deserve this? I mean, I'm righteous. Do I deserve this? Well, I think we know that we are not righteous. At least partly we are, but we have flaws. So God is trying to work on those flaws to make us more right. So, through all this trial and perplexity, he finally realized he didn't know his Creator face to face. He didn't really see Him. He heard about Him, but he didn't really see Him until having been brought through these trials. Take David, for instance. Did David really come to understand his depravity having committed adultery with Bathsheba? Did he really understand how desperately wicked that was until afterwards when God, well, through the prophet, you know, Nathan came up there and told him, you know, gave him that little parable of the lamb. Could you imagine how that must have hit him? Finally, he realized, wow, I am a stupid lunk. And is that the right term? I think at the time he probably was. Now he's also a murderer because he arranged for Uriah's death. And then as a result, of course, the child died. So he experienced tremendous trials as a result of that. And that's exactly what God wanted to work through him, to bring him to his senses. And what about us? What does it take to make us change? It takes trials. It takes suffering. We have to be forced into the valley of decision, I would call it. We have to be put in a place where we cannot get out. There's no way out of this. I've got to make a decision. I've got to change my life from doing this to doing this. Or else I'm going to keep suffering. I know it. Because God's not going to take the pressure off until I do. And that's how he works. That's how he works with me. And I think the biblical characters also prove that. Old habits are hard to change. They're so ingrained in us. And it really takes a lot to bring us off this old rut into a new pathway. We have little choice but to change to escape the suffering. That's called repentance. Repentance, change. That's what it's about. Okay, thirdly, we need to realize that the trial will eventually pass and you'll be better off for it than you were before. You'll be better. You'll be a better person. Realize that. That's the truth. But it takes time. Take, for instance, Joseph. It took years for him to get into the position of seniority there as second in command in Egypt. It took years. Take Job. It took many months. Well, I don't know exactly how long he was under that affliction, but it depends on how you look at it. I think he was certainly in that condition many months. Nebuchadnezzar, not one of us, but he certainly learned his lesson over 7 years. It took him 7 years living like an animal out there in the wilds. And finally, he was able to be forced to acknowledge that God Almighty reigns supreme over all nations. In Daniel 4, it goes through his own words. But it took time. Take the nation of Israel as well. Israel was brought out of Egypt. He said, Exodus 19, yes, we'll keep his laws. Yes, yes, everybody's nodding their heads. How long did it take before they had the golden calf episode? Didn't take long. And after that, we know the story of eventually Israel, because of their disobedience, having to wander through the wilderness 40 years. That's a long time. Pay for your sins and for all the adults, to die, except for, Caleb and Joshua. But what an incredible history Israel had and continues to have. I believe we're modern Israel, at least the Anglo-Saxon people. I think you can trace that history. And it's a continual cycling, generation by generation, of prosperity. Look at America. We've been tremendously prosperous. Now, what are we going into? Moral decay. Going into captivity. After captivity, repentance because of the trials and the suffering. And finally, release from that captivity. Freedom. That's what's happening. It's happened over and over and will continue to happen again. I personally believe that we're at the final cycle, that the release is going to be with the return of Christ, because unless he'd come, there would no flesh be saved. That's my view in brief. But so there's one other thing I think that we should always be aware of when we're going through trials and what we can do about it, and that's to be thankful. Be thankful for the trials. Be thankful that your Creator loves you so much that he's so concerned about you that he sends you trouble so that you can become a more perfect gem in his sight. We can see that, as it said in 1 Peter 1, we're like a hard lump of clay. I'm sorry, a hard lump of gold. I guess gold isn't a lump. It's very hard. You from Alaska would know that more than I would. But it's very hard, and it's doesn't have much form, and it's probably impure. I think the Alaskan gold is something like 70% pure on average. Okay. In Australia, it's much higher purity, like 95. But we're impure. We need to be reshaped. So we need to go through the crucible of the heat of trials. And also and to be reshaped into a proper form. We're also lumps of clay, as we read in Romans 9, verses 21 through 23. Let me turn to that. Romans 9, 21 to 23. Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So we are being molded into the vessels of righteousness, and that is exactly what trials force us to do. And we're frankly powerless of our own volition to make the proper changes. We have to ask our Creator to help us. But with the power of the Spirit within us, we can make those changes. The power of that Spirit is untold. It's incredibly strong. So I think it's good to try and visualize yourself as being on the shores of the Red Sea. Just try and put in your mind, you're standing here with the rest of God's people, the Ecclesia, called out ones, on the shores of the Red Sea. And you've got the Egyptian army, Satan the devil, on this side of you. You've got the Red Sea, which is impassable for human flesh unless you are really a good swimmer, on the other side. And there's no way out. Mountains surrounding you. In that situation, what do you do? I'm talking about you being in a trial and you don't know what to do. Maybe you don't. Maybe if you've gone through enough, you know where to go. But even so, even if you've gone through trials and know what they're for, you still are suffering. Here's what Moses told the Israelites. He said, Exodus 14:13. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians, whom you see today, you shall again see no more forever. You'll again see no more forever. So if you have that adamant view of standing fast in the face of trials, and you know Satan sometimes is commissioned, I think, to give us those trials, like he was, like he did for Job, then we can have an appreciation for smashing that Egyptian army behind us as the walls of the Red Sea come crashing down upon them. I think the key there is don't be afraid. Don't fear. Don't let any fear take hold of you. This is so critical. So, I think we have to take trials in stride and place our faith totally in the hands of the Creator and realize that He'll never put a trial before you that's beyond your capability to endure. And with the trial, He'll produce a way of escape, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Just as the Israelites were afflicted with the severe trial of the Red Sea crossing, being placed between a rock and a hard place, literally, so we must see our light affliction is for good, that we might learn the statutes of the eternal living God, just as Israel was supposed to. They didn't do so well, as we learned. You know, they had to wander in the wilderness 40 years, but we have a one-up on them because we have God's Spirit. We know what we can do. Go to Him, be thankful for them, learn the lessons from them, and become what He wants us to be. So it's an integral part of developing God's character within you that you have to endure these trials, and they're given because He loves you. They're given to prepare you for a stupendous role in the coming government of God. And that's what we're here for. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. I think most of us will agree, maybe all of us agree, that it is a feast that pictures the coming age and our part in it. And we're going to have a direct part in it. So we shouldn't just endure the trials, though. We should not compromise in any respect the Eternal's precepts, but like Joseph and Moses and Egypt, refuse to comply with this world around us. You know, Joseph refused to bow down to Potiphar's wife. Moses refused to be content with staying in Egypt and living in the king's court, as we read in Hebrews 11, 24 through 27. Let's go there. Hebrews 11, 24 through 27. It says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to that reward. And the reward, of course, is the same reward we have. That's the resurrection and having a place in God's government. Now, that does not mean that we're not going to suffer for doing good. That's part of the trials. Remember, Jesus Christ never sinned, yet he suffered for us. Did he not? He suffered greatly. We can read in Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5, it says here, now here's a man who never sinned, yet he suffered greatly. He is despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So, if we suffer for doing good, that indeed can be a trial. In fact, in 1 Peter 2, I think Herb yesterday read this. I'll read it again as I close here. 1 Peter 2, 19 to 21, it says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but he suffered. But when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges rightly, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live by for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. So that's the kind of trials that we also experience, but we need to view trials as our heavenly Creator has made them for us so that we can become, you know, the gems he wants us to be. Any questions?